I once was young, and now I am old, and yet I am still a work in progress. God has been very gracious to me, and I pray that He has to all of you as well. He's been patient and loving kind. He's been very helpful to me and a bunch of Christians that we work with about 100 miles east of here. But as we come back here, this is home. We spent the first two-thirds of our life here. The most recent third, just a little ways away. And we make it back frequently, but we don't get to see all of you but at things like gospel meetings and worship services and things like that. So it's great to get to see you all again, to hug you. I appreciate so many who've come over from Canton. We've had folks from Canton each night. We've got folks from Peoria tonight and from a number of other surrounding places. Last night we had a really good crowd from Valla Vista. I taught them so well last night and they learned so much from the lesson that one of two things happened. They're all out doing evangelism this evening, teaching people about creation, covenant, and Christ. Or they didn't learn the lesson that sometimes I talk for a long time, and so they came back this evening. Let's get into tonight's lesson so that I don't keep you too late tonight. How many of you have ever seen one of these? How many of you know what it is? I hear some people saying what it is. How many of you know what it's used for? Okay. How many of you consulted one of these this morning before you took off? And there's the reality of spirituality, unfortunately. The indicators are there, and we are guilty of not consulting them frequently. And you say, well, I was going to drive. It's not like I was going to sail a boat or fly a plane. I didn't need to know wind direction and velocity, so why would I consult a windsock? Well, because we all like to drive, we want to decide where we're going, and we want to steer the vehicle, and we don't want to be propelled by forces outside of ourselves, and we're accustomed to living that way. And it affects us as Christians because we're accustomed to living our day-to-day lives that way, that we're not sometimes influenced by the things that we ought to be influenced by. Okay, if you're ready, you're going to have just a second here on the next screen to grab a handful. So get at least one hand ready. Here's your opportunity. Here it comes. There grows. Grab a handful. Okay, now open your hand and look in there. What do you see? And there's the other problem. It can't be seen with carnal eyes. It's there. It's real. It's as true as faith, hope, and love that we talked about last night. But it's not something that we can taste the way we taste food. It's not something that we see the way we see one another when we're present together like this. It's not something that we so much hear, and yet it is a great and powerful force and influence. I'd like you to consider some ways that you might have been influenced today. How many of you were influenced in any way today by your own personal opinions? I bet most all of us. Was there anybody here this evening who was influenced by their upbringing today? Did that affect you in any way today? Is anybody here that was influenced by their personal experiences from the past? Was anybody here influenced by influencers or advertising? Nobody who thinks they were influenced by advertising. Oh, liars, liars! It's time to repent, brethren. Where did you eat before you came here? Were any of you influenced by your friends, by your circumstances? Was anybody influenced by their health today? Was anybody influenced by the devil or any of his minions? Was anybody influenced by God or by his word? And now we'll get a little more personal. How many of you this evening are under the influence? I'm afraid to say, what does he mean by that? Under the influence. Okay, I'll emphasize it this way. Now, how many of you are willing to say, I'm here this evening because I'm under the influence? Okay, good. You're starting to see that there is something at hand. You may not be able to visualize it yet, but there is something there. And this isn't just a bad preacher joke, unless you're going to accuse the Apostle Paul of making the bad preacher joke. Go over to Ephesians chapter 5, and let's start reading at verse 15. Where he talks to the Ephesians about their day-to-day lives, and he says, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine." You see it? There's the under the influence. Don't be under that influence, for that's dissipation or wastefulness. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God even our Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Paul said, don't be under the influence. He said, be under the influence, not the influence of spirits, but the influence of the Spirit. And so then begin to speak and act to and with one another in such a way. Now, this evening's lesson is going to be challenging in that our attempt is going to be to get a sense, to become more sensitive about some things. We're going to spend a few minutes doing that, and I will be illustrating it from the text. And yes, I am going to send you away wanting you to be more sensitive to some things that the text of the Bible may be trying to reveal to us. But if you think that's the point of my lesson, you will have missed the whole point of becoming more sensitive to spirit things, to being more and more influenced by the Spirit of God. It's only then that you will begin to get a sense of what I believe the verses we're going to start to look at are trying to reveal. And I'm sorry we have to do this via a word study, but after we do a couple of these, I think you will begin to understand why I'm doing them. And feel free to talk with me later about it if it doesn't make any sense to you at all. The first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to take that simple word spirit, and I'm going to show you the definitions of the Hebrew Old Testament word that appear throughout the Old Testament text. It doesn't always appear as the word spirit in our English Bibles, but it is the same word in the Hebrew text. Now, that doesn't mean it means the same thing in every verse, because words, same words, can mean different things in different contexts, and you have to determine that as you're reading through these various accounts. But some of the things that that Hebrew word for spirit can mean are wind, breath, exhalation. Now, exhalation, that just means exhale, to breathe out, like God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. And when God breathed out that life, what happened to Adam? Well, he became a living being. It can mean life. It can mean an emotion like anger. It can simply mean unsubstantiality. And what that means is, like I had you do with your hand, it's something that you can't grasp in a physical way, But that doesn't mean we can't begin to grasp it. But spirit things will have to be grasped spiritually, on a heart level, or a mind, which is the last example, synonym, or definition that the lexicographers supply. It can even be a region of the sky, like spirit realms, the place of God and angels and demons, etc. It can mean a rational being. It can be all of the expressions and functions that come from a rational being, the things that flow out of our hearts and minds. Okay, that's a sense of the kind of words that we would use in English to talk about that word that appears in the Old Testament. Now, it's not that far off from the one that appears in the New Testament. And you've probably heard of the Greek word pneuma. If not, you've at least heard of pneumatic tools because they're air-driven. Okay? Pneuma, spirit. Well, in the New Testament, the word that appears as spirit and some of these other synonyms in our English Bibles means a current of air, a breath, a blast, a breeze, a spirit, a human spirit, a rational soul, the vital principle, or what we would call the life force inside of someone. Mental disposition, it can mean an angel, a demon, it can even mean divine spirits like God, Christ, the Holy Spirit. It can also simply mean non-carnal, the opposite kind of flesh. There's flesh as opposed to spirit. There's what's made of dust and can be grabbed, as to that which is its life, which cannot be grabbed and held on to in the same way that the dust can be grabbed and held on to. It means ethereal or heavenly. It means supernatural. It can even simply mean regenerate. It can talk about those spirit beings who are the followers of Christ. And that's a sense of the kinds and flavors of words that the New Testament uses that we read across and see as either spirit or one of these other definitions in the New Testament. Now, if you'll turn in your Old Testaments, we're going to start back at the very beginning again this evening in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. This is the first mention of that word in the Hebrew Old Testament. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," and then verse 2 says, "And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the deep." Picture that as best you can in your mind, and you say, "Well, you just told me, Steve, that we can't see spirits. So now you're telling me to picture in my mind the Spirit of God moving over the surface of the waters." Okay, had I been there and had light already been made, what would I be seeing if the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters? Well, if you'd been there, I don't know that you'd necessarily see the Spirit of God. You would see the effects that are going to flow from it in subsequent verses. But that also doesn't mean that there wasn't evidence there at the time that the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Because what if we read that verse like a Jew would read that verse? And he immediately thinks of a wind, or a breeze, or a life force person moving over the surface of the waters. What if in his mind he's picturing the breath of God is blowing across the surface of the waters? Can you begin to see or get a sense of kind of a mental picture of seeing something that you can't really see, and yet there are effects going on? Can you see the waves in the chaos kicking up, even though I know it's totally dark there over the waters? But can you begin to get a sense of God's Spirit influence as he begins to work the creation? Well, if you can, let's go to the second occurrence of the word in the Old Testament. It's in chapter 3, verse 8 of Genesis. This is right after Adam and Eve have sinned. And it says, they, that's Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. In our English Bibles, the word spirit doesn't even appear there, does it? But if we were Hebrews and reading our Old Testament, this would be the second place in the Bible where the word occurs. Now, does anyone want to form a guess in 3:8 in your English Bibles as to where the word spirit actually shows up in 3:8? Well, as a Bible student, I would have guessed it was there at presence of the Lord near the end of the verse. The Spirit of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But that's incorrect. It's not there. It's in a very, I suppose, place that you wouldn't expect at all. It's there where it says, in the cool of the day. The word that is cool in your Bible, and you might have a marginal reference that goes over there that will say the breeze of the day or the wind of the day. Now, I don't know how you've pictured this verse in your mind after Adam and Eve sinned when you've heard this story so many times, but how do you suppose that they knew that God was in the garden and coming through at this time? Well, you say, verse 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Okay, so is this what we're picturing? Adam and Eve hear God coming into the garden. I think we're getting the wrong sense if that's what we're getting. I think it's giving us a picture of a time of day when the wind, the breeze, was blowing through. The sun is going down, the temperature is decreasing, and Adam and Eve know because all the grasses are moving, all the trees are bending, and the Spirit of God, they hear it coming through the garden. Now, these first two pictures tend to picture this invisible force of God as a powerful, creative, and moving thing that we just can't see with these eyes, but that even Adam and Eve, in their simplicity, could sense and could pick up on. And I'm guessing the habit was between them and God for these, I don't know, daily meetings to walk together in the garden. And they would know just by listening, just by being sensitive to whether or not God was in a special way present with them at that particular time. But I'll leave it to you to work through some of that. But just realize that when we're reading our English Bibles, there are so many of these places where that word is there, but because it doesn't say spirit in English, we fail to form a mental and heart-driven sensitivity to what the text may be trying to communicate to us so that we will pick up on and start to put two and two together and get four and four and four together and get eight. But because we miss the second and third and fourth parts of it and we skip over, we form all kinds of funny and fuzzy ideas. And last night I asked, how many of you have unresolved questions about God? And nearly every hand went up. Well, if I ask tonight, how many of you have unresolved questions about the Spirit of God? Well, that's where many of our unresolved questions are, isn't it? We'd like to understand the Lord better. We'd like to understand His Spirit better. And sometimes we just need to become a little better listeners. And there are language barriers and years and all kinds of challenges between us that we just have to learn to leapfrog over a little bit. Anyway, let's move on. Turn to chapter 6, verse 3. The next place it's in the Hebrew Old Testament is 6:3. And you'll recognize this verse. It's where the Lord is losing patience with mankind who has just become utterly evil in thought and deed. And the Lord says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he's also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, when God says, my spirit is not going to strive with them forever, what does he make it sound like he's currently doing with them? I'm currently striving with them. I'm in a wrestling match with my own creation. I want it to go this way, and it wants to go that way. It's not sensitive enough to the direction that I want it to fly, and it's flying totally in the opposite direction. But then when he says, my spirit shall not strive, let's see if we can throw in some of the synonyms and draw a better picture for ourselves of what he's saying about himself. Could God have said, my person shall not always strive with these people? And would that work? Could God have said, my power is not going to strive with these wicked people forever and forever? I'm going to lose patience. Could he have said, my mind or my disposition is not going to wrestle with these people indefinitely? I think he could have. Could he have said, my breath is not going to sustain these people forever? Because you know the verses that are coming that we're going to read in just a minute, right? Because what's he start to say next about the spirit that he's given to these other creatures? He's going to say, well, I'm going to take it away. Look at chapter 6, verse 17. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. There's that spirit word. We don't read it in our English Bibles, but there it is. The spirit that God had given these men, he's saying, I'm going to take it back. I'm not going to wrestle with you guys forever. You're not being sensitive enough to it. I will take that breath away from you. Now, one of the definitions for spirit was exhale, and we talked about God breathing into Adam. And you may have read it in the Psalms, and you may know the answer to this just by picturing the images. When God exhales and life is formed, what happens when God inhales and takes it back? Life dies. It perishes. You take away your breath and they expire. So God breathes out and life begins. God strives with life, and life is not sensitive enough to his spirit and going the way that he wants it to go. So God breathes it back. And there were only 8, and some of the animal kingdom spared and left because of how bad things had gotten. Let's flip ahead to chapter 8, verse 1. This is not the next listing. I've got the references up there for you in chapter 7. You can catch the verses where he talks about how he's going to take the breath back from those creatures and how it does happen in 7:22. In 8:1, though, there's another and a sort of a different kind. It says, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Can you guess where the word is there? It's wind again. And I'm not denying that there was a wind present that was taking away the flood and drying up the earth, because God is, in the picture, he's exhaling again. And what's going to happen after the flood when God exhales again? What's going to happen in the creation? It's going to be fruitful and multiply, and life will abound, and God will send forth God influence again, God spirit again. The work and power of God is going out again, and it's going to recreate. And that's something we'll talk about in an upcoming lesson when we talk about recreation. Then let's go to, there's a really nice one in 41:38 where Pharaoh's troubled with the dream he's had, and he wants to shop around to find somebody who's got a bit of the divine spirit in him. And you know the story, he finds Joseph, who's able to interpret dreams. But let's hurry on to Exodus chapter 6, verse 9. Let's see if we can find the word there. This is when Egyptian bondage is holding on to the Israelites and has for several years. It's costing the lives of many, and God's called Moses to go lead him out, and Moses goes and tells the children of Israel that God is finally going to rescue us. And in verse 9 it says, "But they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and their cruel bondage." Now, where's the word in this verse? It's the despondency. And again, you may have a marginal reference that tells you they've lost spirit. In other words, they're out of breath. Israel is tired under their cruel bondage. They're stuck and they're ready to expire. There's not get up and go left in them to be excited about what God's Spirit is revealing to them through Moses that God wants to do for them. And if you've ever preached or taught, you know the very same experience. You try and best you can, and they got day-to-day lives. And frequently those day-to-day lives make them despondent. They're down about things and they're out of breath. And they're sitting there struggling to survive in their relationships with the Lord. And that's the way it was for Israel. But even in the plagues, it starts to show up. In chapter 10, verse 13. Do you remember what it was that brought the plague of locusts? It was a strong east spirit that blew all night. Or look at verse 19. Do you remember what it was that took the locusts away? It was a strong west spirit. It says wind, and I believe there was a wind, and I believe it was chasing away literal locusts. But it's creating a picture, because who's the wind in the picture? Who's bringing the locusts and who's taking the locusts away? It's the power of God. But it's communicating it to the Hebrew audiences by using this word over and over and over again. In chapter 14, verse 21, one of my favorite places to read about it is when Moses stretches out his hand over the sea. You remember they're trapped there at the sea, and it looks like the Egyptians are going to catch up to him. And it says, "The Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and he turned the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided." Not quite exactly the way they pictured in the movie The Ten Commandments, is it? The Spirit and power of God is at work in this story, and he's about to miraculously deliver his people. And yet he does something that gives them a sense that it is him behind it. And that is, he uses something that even in this archaic time they're familiar with: the wind of God, the power of God intervening and making a way for the people to escape and to be saved. And then when the people sing about it in chapter 15, after they've been delivered, in 15:8, look how they sang about it. "At the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up." Do you see the words they used to picture it? At the blast of God's nostrils. Then look at verse 10. "Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead into the mighty waters." The deliverance that occurs in the Exodus, by whose power did it come? By the power of God it came. The deliverance of the children of Israel was not by the power of Moses. The power behind the plagues was not Moses and Aaron, but it was God, who is a spirit. Now, you see, there's a whole list of all kinds, and I know you're scared that we're going to do every one of these just as thoroughly, and no, we're not. We're going to observe the Passover now. It's that time in Exodus where, you know, you observe the Passover and you celebrate what God's great deliverances are. We're going to jump all the way down to the bottom, but I did want to flash enough of these that you can go looking on your own time and in your own studies, and you can start checking, because it will give you an even broader sense of how God uses this word and what kinds of pictures he tries to create, especially in the time of the prophets, as to how this power and influence of God is going to be out there, and it's going to be out there all the time. But because we can't see it with these eyes, we tend to be insensitive to it. We tend not to be as open to it as we ought to be. Let's go to Joel chapter 2. And I have in my notes up there to begin at verse 21. We're actually going to begin at about verse 28, because we don't need to read the illustration of the physical restoration of Israel. I think you've seen enough of the physical stories that we've done already. We'll try to proceed with the spiritual here a bit. Joel 2:28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit. Oh, good. At least in our English Bibles now, it actually throws spirit in there. I'll pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Let's stop right there. Okay, people can't see the Spirit of God. But how would they know then when this promise was coming to pass? What would they experience happening? Well, prophecy, vision, dreams, you see the kinds of miraculous things he said would be going on? That would be evidence. It's like water making waves. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of it that are going on down there. Well, the influence of God, when God poured out his influence sometime in the future, he says, it would have this effect on his people. And he says he would do it even on male and female servants. Pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. A great deliverance and a great exodus that would come in the future, and would be powered by the same force that brought the original Exodus. One more, and then we'll be leaving our Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Very near the end of your Old Testament there, in chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and the spirit of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now, those of you who know the prophecies, what's this talking about when they pierced God and they look upon him? Well, this is the Christ that we talked about last night. What's God going to be busy doing when mankind is busy piercing God? God is going to be busy pouring out a spirit of grace and supplication. Now let's throw some definitions in there and let's see how this works. Would you be able to read this verse as, say, a Hebrew and read it and say, God was going to send a wind of grace, or a breath of supplication, or God was going to send a disposition of grace and an attitude of supplication, or God was going to send his own person to the people of Israel, and they would pierce him. I think you can see how all of them help to start to get a sense of what God is picturing that he's doing. Okay, that's the Alpha. And again, we're going to observe the Passover. We're going to move completely past the middle. We're going to jump all the way to the Omega now in our New Testament looks at this. You're much more familiar with these. And let's just go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I'm going to read with you verses 12 through 22. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays evil with evil, or I'm sorry, pays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, I stopped with emphasis, and you saw it in your English Bible. Do not quench the Spirit. What's that mean? We don't use the word quench a whole lot anymore unless you're in the metals industry or you're in the business of putting out fires. But quenching is what you can do, like when you've got a fire you need to put out and you douse it with a bunch of water. Quenching is something you can do with oil or water or other things to cool hot metals down, to temper them to certain levels of hardness. Quenching, kind of like putting out or extinguishing or working against the heat force that was there. It's a little more, in this case, a picture of a power, of a spark, of a flame. And Paul is saying, don't pour cold water on this flame. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't resist the influence that God is trying to have on you. We could look at Psalm 95 or Hebrews chapter 3, but there it's going to say things like, do not harden your hearts if you hear His voice. Or we could look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, where he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Quenching the Spirit, hardening the heart, grieving the Holy Spirit. Again, I want us to try to get a sense, and so I'm going to stay in this 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 passage, because if we just read the opposite of these things that he encourages the Christians to do, I think we will get a sense of what quenching the Spirit is. And that is, if we have less appreciation, verse 12. If we have less instruction, verse 12. If we have less esteem for those who instruct us, verse 13. If we do less rejoicing, verse 16. If we are less in prayer, verse 17. If we are less thankful, verse 18. If we are less receptive or have a bad attitude toward prophecy, verse 20. In other words, Scripture. If we are less discerning, verses 21 and 22. Or even verse 23, which we didn't read, if we are less holy. Because he had said a chapter earlier, in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, when he was talking about sexual morality, he said, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." Consequently, look closely at 4:8. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but he's rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The Spirit influence of God is toward morality. When we choose to move toward immorality, we are rejecting the influence, the direction that the wind of God is blowing. We are not being sensitive enough to the life force that God has put in spirit realms that guide and govern and influence these kinds of issues. God is spirit. God is life. God is mind. God is vitality. God is personality. God is attitude. God is disposition. God is power. God is energy. God is wind. All of these are influence words, but they're not things that are easy to see with the eyes. Though if you're a little more perceptive than just with your eyes or ears, you can begin to see when somebody is exerting their personality or their attitude or their disposition or their power or their presence, etc. God's is just a very holy and separate one of those. I'd like to finish up in Ephesians chapter 6. Because this also is very familiar to all of you. In verses 10 through 20 of chapter 6, there's that armor of the Lord section. I'd like to show you in verse 12 where you and I are. We're in the struggle. And it says, our struggle's not against flesh and blood. Okay, if it's not against flesh and blood, what's the other option? Spirit. It's a spirit struggle. It's against rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. The struggle, ladies and gentlemen, is not out there. Those are just circumstances. The struggle's in here. The struggle is where that breath of God was placed. Where does the image of God abide? It abides in the clay vessels in which He put it. And has been trying to all along propel those vessels toward a future where what He put in them could share in His glory. But we tend to be blind to it. We tend to be deaf to it. We tend to turn to another channel. We tend to like to drive rather than to consult the indicators that He's given us and see which way the wind of God is blowing. But was it good for Adam and Eve the day they went the other direction of the wind? Was it good for Pharaoh and his army all the days they stood against the direction that the wind was blowing? Was it good for Christians in the first century who said, we're tired of the struggle. We're not going to walk the way the prophets are saying. We're going to go our own way. Or was it better for those who put on truth and righteousness and gospel and faith and salvation and took up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Well, we know how that played out because we've lived a number of centuries beyond the first century. Now let's go to verse 18. Because what's our prayer? With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Paul just comes right out and tells them, pray in the Spirit. And you know in this verse he's not just telling them, well, just pray inside your head, right? You know that's not what he's telling them. When he says, pray in the Spirit, in what direction is he asking them to send all of their prayers, petitions, all of their concerns, all of their desires concerning perseverance and the other saints? In the same direction that the creation was originally sent, in the same direction that the covenants promised God would go, and in the same direction that Christ walked. Because they were all under the influence of the Great Spirit, of the God who made it all, the God who gave it all life, the God who talked to it, the God who still works with it, and though we are old, seeks to work with us still. Faith, hope, and love. These three, and the greatest of these is love. Which way is the wind blowing today? There wasn't a single hand that went up to say they consulted their windsock this morning before they took off. Okay, spiritual folks, I won't do a raise of hands. I'll just let you think about it. But if I were to ask for a raise of hands, how many Christians would you suspect were unwilling to begin their day today unless they first consulted with the Lord to see which way the wind was blowing? Who started with prayer, like this kind, who started with Scripture, who started with observing the creation that God has made and the promises He has made and the Jesus He sent to save us, and said, I think I see the direction God is going. I can find the answers in those three simple things and allow that to aim their day today. Do you suspect that would be as many as the Christians who would have to honestly say, no, today I was more influenced by where I wanted to go? Or I was more influenced by my upbringing, or my family, or my job, or my experiences, or my friends, or my circumstances, or my health, or my own habit of getting in my car and driving, because it doesn't matter to me which way the wind's blowing. We need to be more sensitive people to what God has done, to what God has said, and to the person of God who came to us in Jesus Christ. And if you would like to come to Jesus Christ tonight, we would be glad to help you in any way we can, showing you from His Word what's next for you. Let's encourage each other by standing and singing.